Please stand. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the story of the fall, and along with it, the story of the first promise of a Savior that God gives to us in His Word. He comes to Adam and Eve. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, although we will read the context of that verse as well. Genesis chapter 3. Let us pray once again and ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to the Scriptures, we ask that You would illumine them to us by the light of Your Spirit so that we might understand them, and believe them, receive them, commit ourselves to the truth that they contain and to what they are calling us to believe and to put into practice in our lives. Lord, may Your Spirit be mightily at work among Your people as Your Word is read and preached tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "Serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Amen. Please turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we will read verses 12 through 17. Our text will be verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. There's an article I've really come to appreciate by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. I love saying his name, by the way. We call him B.B. Warfield, of course. And it's called The Principle of the Incarnation. The Principle of the Incarnation. He wrote it in the year 1900, and it's based on 1 Timothy 1:15, our text tonight. And he says there, certainly we should have to search far before we should meet with a sentence which would sum up more succinctly the essence of the gospel. And certainly we should search in vain through the whole New Testament for any other conception of the mission of Christ than that here so strongly asserted. So in that article, Warfield is very concerned that we keep this particular verse in mind, verse 15, when we're answering the question, why did Jesus come? Or why did God become man? Why the incarnation? Why the manger, you could say? What was it really all about? And Warfield points out in that article that there are a lot of wrong answers to that question, or at least a lot of very inadequate ones. We need to be on guard, his point is, against any explanation of Jesus' incarnation that doesn't bring into view the salvation of sinners, and that also doesn't involve our own dire personal need for that salvation that Jesus came to bring. Because, why? Because the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So tonight, as we consider this very short text, I'd like you to see three things about the incarnation of Christ that it brings to our attention. And particularly as you and your families think about the incarnation, perhaps in a special way this week, I'd encourage you to remember these three things and to really meditate on them. First, that the story of the incarnation is a true story. Second, that the story of the incarnation is a saving story. And third, that the story of the incarnation is a humbling story. It is a true story. It's a saving story. And it's a humbling story. Now, as we think about the context here, kind of parachuting in to this pastoral epistle that we haven't been studying verse by verse so far, we should just remember here that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, the young pastor, someone that Paul has previously discipled and trained and mentored. And he's giving him in this letter a series of instructions about how he ought to lead the church that he's caring for in the city of Ephesus. So what do his priorities need to be? What kinds of leaders should he be seeking to train up in this church? What kinds of doctrines does he need to be particularly concerned to safeguard? What kinds of error in the teaching and the life of the church does he particularly need to watch out for? But you notice as you read through this letter that Paul doesn't go about all that instruction in a kind of authoritarian, domineering kind of way towards Timothy. You know, look here, Timothy, I'm this superstar apostle and you're this little small fry pastor and you better shape up and follow my instructions. Let me tell you how to be this perfect church leader like I am. No, you see Paul communicating these things in a very personal way and a very, very humble way, exemplified in this first chapter in the passage we just read, where he gives this testimony of his own experience of the grace of God coming to him as an unworthy sinner who desperately needs the very salvation that he's now devoted his life to proclaiming to others. So it's in that context of that personal testimony of God's grace in his own life that Paul then gives this brief summary statement of the gospel that he is so very concerned that Timothy embrace in his ministry and teach in the church. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's kind of striking that a third of the verse is taken up with that introductory statement. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And that's our first point tonight, that the story of the incarnation is a true story, that the fact of Christ's coming into the world is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So for the past few weeks in our family worship after dinner at night, we've been reading very slowly, taking our time going through Luke chapters 1 and 2, carefully taking these little pieces of the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the Annunciation by Gabriel to Mary and Mary's visit to Elizabeth and Mary's song and the birth of John the Baptist and Zechariah's song. And so a few nights ago, we got to the beginning of chapter 2 and we read what, when you think about it, it's really a very concise, unadorned account there of Caesar Augustus's census and Joseph going up with Mary from Galilee to Bethlehem and Mary giving birth to her firstborn son and wrapping him in swaddling cloths and laying him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. And so we got to the end of that passage and one of our girls asked me, but Daddy, where does it talk about the donkey? And the donkey, the donkey that Mary rode on. I mean, everybody knows, right, that Mary rode on a donkey from Galilee to Bethlehem. But you can look through the accounts in the scriptures and you're not going to find the donkey there. Now, it's not unlikely that she rode on a donkey. In fact, you think about the distance that they would have had to travel with Mary being heavily pregnant. It's been very difficult to walk all that way. About 90 miles would have been the path they would have had to take from Galilee to Bethlehem. And you think about no car to take, but a nine months pregnant and traveling 90 miles on foot. Probably not on foot. So a donkey is not implausible. But the point is that we can often find it hard to distinguish between fact and folktale when we remember what the Bible says about the story of Jesus. And that's why I had to explain to our kids that there are certain things that the Bible records as historical events that really happened and that we ought to receive and believe with all our hearts. And then there are all these added details and legends and things that people have made up and sort of accrued around the story. And we must learn to distinguish carefully between the two. You know, I kind of like the story of the little drummer boy. It's maybe from one point of view, you could say it's a helpful imaginative way for us to think, you know, what if I had been there? What would have been an appropriate response to meeting Jesus in the manger? But I don't believe that story. I mean that in the deepest sense. There's a vast difference between the visit of the little drummer boy, somebody imagined up, and the visit of the shepherds, which we embrace as a matter of sober history as it's presented to us in the Gospel of Luke. Presented to us as something that really happened, something that's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We must resist, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the tendency that exists in our culture, particularly around this time of year, to sort of mythologize the story of the Incarnation. It is no myth, it is history, and our salvation, our eternal life, depends on it being history. Not myth. You know, there are a lot of folk tales where the value comes from the literary impact of the storytelling. Think about George Bailey or Ebenezer Scrooge or the Grinch, you know. But the birth of Jesus Christ is not a sentimental tale that's told to warm our hearts. The value in that story is not that it kind of subjectively moves us to a sense of peace and goodwill. No, the Christian faith depends on real historical events that God accomplished in time and space for our salvation through the historic work of Christ. And that's why before we get to the very important question, why did Christ Jesus come into the world? It's good for us just to take a minute and to plant our flag of faith deep in the reality that Christ Jesus came into the world, not as a story, not as a legend or a metaphor, but as a person, as a weak, vulnerable, crying baby boy. Had a pastor once who couldn't stand away in a manger because it says no crying he makes. And he says, that's not true. The little Lord Jesus did cry when he was born because he was a real baby boy. And when we say that Christ came into the world, you know, we don't mean the same thing as when we say that Evelyn came into the world this year. So Evelyn, we could say, came into the world back in June, in a sense. But not in the sense that she ever had a separate existence outside the world. That's what we mean when we say Christ Jesus came into the world. That's what Paul means. He came into the world from outside it. The Creator entering into His creation, though He was in the form of God, as Paul says in Philippians, a different letter. He did not count that equality with God, which He possessed from all eternity. He didn't count that equality with God a thing to be selfishly held on to, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He didn't come into being all of a sudden when He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No. At that moment, He who never had a beginning, the great eternal uncreated one, entered into time and space and history, came into the world, as Paul puts it, in the great momentous fact of the incarnation. So first, then, the story of the incarnation is a true story. Second, the story of the incarnation is a saving story. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Paul is answering here the question, why? Why the incarnation? Why did Christ Jesus come into the world? Why was the Son of God born as a human baby in Bethlehem? And Paul tells us the answer very simply, that it was to save sinners. Now, it seems obvious. I hope it seems obvious to you, and that's a good sign if it does. But we have to understand that there are a number of other ways that people have tried to answer that question, why? One way of getting at some of those other answers is to ask a different one. And here's the other question we could ask. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, would God still have become man? If Adam and Eve had not sinned, would God still have become man? Or if there had never been a fall, would the incarnation still have been necessary for God's plan? And some people try to say yes to that question for various reasons, either because God somehow needed to become man in order to complete Himself, which is an absurd idea, or because maybe creation needed God to become man in order for creation to reach its full potential, or maybe because we needed God to become man in order for us to know Him as He intends to be known. And these are the kinds of ideas that B.B. Warfield is trying to counter in that article I mentioned at the beginning, The Principle of the Incarnation. To say that God became man because He somehow needed to, well, that goes against the Bible's whole doctrine of God. God is perfectly complete and blessed in and of Himself, and He does not depend on His creation for anything, much less to complete His own being. God does not develop over time like you and I do as creatures. God created the world to display His glory, not to complete Himself or fulfill Himself in some way. That's not what the Bible teaches. So God did not come into the world because He had to. He came because He chose to, freely, out of His gracious, settled intention to save sinners. That is why He came into the world. So you might say, okay, but didn't we need God to become man, even if we hadn't sinned? Isn't the incarnation the supreme and fullest revelation of God to us? Isn't that what we heard this morning from John 1? And wouldn't mankind have needed and wanted that even if Adam hadn't sinned? But think about this. how did God reveal himself in the incarnation? What did the incarnation reveal about God? What in particular did Christ reveal to us about God by coming into the world? Warfield makes this point too. He says that Christ revealed God to us as Savior. Remember what our text this morning said, that he came with glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. Grace that God shows to those who need his grace because of our sin. Christ revealed God as the gracious God who was willing to come into the world to die on a cross so that sinners could be forgiven. That's what Christ revealed about God. Christ's mission to save sinners cannot be separated from his revelation of the Father's character to us. If you think about it, when did the very first promise of the coming of Christ, when was it given? It wasn't given at creation. It wasn't given in Genesis chapter 1 or in Genesis chapter 2. It was given in Genesis chapter 3. It was after the fall. It was after Adam and Eve had sinned. It was God's response to that act of human rebellion when God came to them and said, "You have sinned. You're going to be expelled from my presence in the garden. But listen, I'm going to give you offspring who's going to crush the serpent's head." The coming of the Savior is God's response to human sin. And this is another contrast, another point of contrast, I mean, between the Bible's teaching about the incarnation and the rather one-sided way that the birth of Jesus is often marked in contemporary culture. See, the story of the incarnation is not all the warm glow of sweetness and light that we tend to want to focus on. That's there, but that's very one-sided way of looking at it. The story of the incarnation is a serious story. It is a solemn story. We must understand that. It's a story that cannot be told without reference to the terrible tragedy of human sin. It is tidings of comfort and joy, yes, and we should not detract from that. Yes, nothing should take away from the exuberant joy of the worship of the angels. Glory to God in the highest. But why? Why? Because there has been born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior from what? A Savior from your sin. It is because you are sinners that Jesus has come into the world. If you start to think about the birth of Jesus apart from the problem of sin, then you're thinking about it in the wrong way. You're thinking about it in a one-sided, sentimental way that misses the whole purpose for which he came. Jesus had to come into the world because the world had rebelled against God. That's why. Because you and I are guilty and sinful and deserve the wrath and curse of God. Jesus didn't come into an ideal, unspoiled, perfect world merely to put God's character on display in a new and greater way. He came into a world of sin and misery. A world full of guilt and shame and condemnation. We could say that the incarnation was not an exhibition game. It was a real contest where the stakes were high. The light against the darkness. We have to remember that Jesus didn't come into the world just to be a baby in the manger. The incarnation is just the beginning of the story of the mission of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to do something, to live a perfect life without any trace of evil, perfectly keep the law of God that his people had broken. He came to get to the end of that life of perfect obedience and to experience betrayal and crucifixion, becoming the sacrifice that his people needed to take the punishment their sins deserve. That's why Jesus came. Jesus was born so that he might bear our sins and one day die for them, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that we might have life instead of death. That's why Jesus came. So when you think about the baby in the manger, It's so important for you to remember that the reason he came into the world was so that he could one day die on the cross for sinners. The story of the birth of Christ is a saving story, not because the manger saves you, it doesn't. It's because the cross is what saves you. Now you might say, well, when you put it that way, it makes the story of Jesus' birth sound like a tragedy. Maybe we should be very somber. Well, no, but the cross is not the end of the story any more than the manger is, because beyond the cross lies the resurrection. And that's where the ultimate joy of the incarnation comes from. That is Jesus' destiny, is not only to enter into this creation, but become the first fruits of the new creation. And he would not have been able to do that if he had not first come into this creation. Jesus is no longer a baby in a manger, no. But neither is he any longer on the cross. He's the risen and ascended Christ, who's reigning in heaven, who is able now then to give life, abundant life, never-ending life, to everyone who trusts in him and him alone for salvation. But you never want to forget that as he reigns in heaven, he reigns there at God's right hand, still, permanently, forever, bearing our nature that he took on in the incarnation. Sometimes maybe people may think that, well, Jesus became a man, he lived on earth, died, rose again, and then he ascended into heaven, he kind of shed his human nature and it went away. That's not what happened. Jesus is still fully God and fully man, glorified man at the right hand of God for all eternity. So, the story of the incarnation is a true story. And the story of the incarnation is a saving story. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. All right. Third, the story of the incarnation is a humbling story. And that's where we want to land tonight. A humbling story. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or of whom I am chief, as the King James famously puts it, or the worst, as the NIV puts it very clearly. And Paul was a man who had been truly humbled himself by the message that he proclaimed of the coming of Christ. And he realized personally that the only hope that he, and remember, this is an apostle we're talking about, one of the great leaders of the first century church, the only hope that he had to escape the judgment of God was that Jesus had come into the world and had been born and had lived and died and risen from the dead to save sinners like him, like me, Paul, the chief of sinners. Now, we could ask, why does Paul refer to himself this way as the foremost or chief or worst of sinners? And of course, that does have a lot to do with Paul's own personal biography, his life story. If you look at the context, verse 13, he's just been saying, formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. You look at verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul did not consider the coming of Christ into the world merely to be a pleasant and inspirational story for him. He saw it as his only hope personally, a uniquely personal hope for him, because he saw so very clearly that he needed it. He who was the chief of sinners, who needed God himself to come into the world to live and die for him, so that he, not just people in general, not just mankind, not even just the church, not just the people that he was ministering to day by day, no, so that he, Paul, the individual, could be forgiven of his sins. And there's an important lesson for us here ourselves tonight. You know, you can acknowledge intellectually that the story of the birth of Jesus is true. It's historical. And then you can go beyond that. You can even acknowledge that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can come all of that way in your mind and heart and still not taste the salvation and the blessing and the grace and truth, the comfort and joy that Jesus was born to bring into the world. It is imperative. You must go that further step and say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." There's no doubt that Paul did have, I'm going to grant, a uniquely dramatic track record of wickedness in his persecution of the church prior to his conversion. But which of us is going to stand up and say, "Yeah, I'm not as bad as he was. I'm a better Christian than the Apostle Paul was"? We're not going to say that. Paul's claim here to be the foremost of sinners is one that ought to resonate with every Christian if we look with unvarnished honesty at our own hearts and lives. Every Christian ought to be able to look within and say, "I am the worst sinner that I know." And then to go and live daily in the posture of the tax collector who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, then the story of Jesus' birth isn't really good news for you. It has no point for you at all. Because you see, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ is only for sinners. If you aren't a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. And if you don't need a Savior, then you don't need the manger. In fact, you have no part in the manger or the cross or anything else that Jesus did. So the manger calls us not to pretend that we don't need forgiveness. It calls us to admit that we are completely needy and undeserving before God, and to accept the free gift of forgiveness and life that Jesus came to bring. So I hope that you all understand that the goal here is not to put a damper on your joy in celebrating the coming of Jesus into the world. No, the goal is to deepen your joy to biblical proportions, to give you a truly Christian joy in the coming of Jesus that's far more profound than the jollity that's on display around you this time of year. The coming of Jesus is good news of great joy, as the angel said, because it is God's answer to your deepest need. It is God's overflowing grace meeting the hopelessness of your personal guilt and shame by coming to you himself in person, by giving you a Savior whose name would be Jesus. The Lord saves. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins, as the angel told Joseph. So, beloved, as this week as you do celebrate together, remember this verse. Remember not just Matthew 1 and 2, not just Luke 1 and 2. Remember 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you all of our thanks and praise that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we acknowledge that that is we, that is us. We are those sinners that Christ came to save. We desperately need the forgiveness that he purchased for us on the cross. And we rejoice greatly in the eternal life that we partake in through the power of his resurrection. We love you. We honor you and we worship you tonight because of these great things that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And we pray in his name. Amen.